Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, I'll be reading one verse and just focusing on a phrase within that verse, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. As we look in the Gospels and look at Christ and his followers, specifically his disciples, it's hard for us to imagine the experiences of those disciples and other followers of Christ in that day who didn't have the rest of the story as we have it today. That we've always known. And so when we come across text of Scripture and we see the turmoil in the lives of those that were disciples of Christ and followers of Christ, from the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had been trying to prepare them at some point, building up to that coming of the crucifixion. But from the Garden of Gethsemane and onward, where the disciples scattered, because of what was taking place, and they forsook him and they fled. We see Peter sort of creeping in the background, if you will, during his denial, and we see the Apostle John at the cross, but for the most part, they fled. They were fearful. They were uncertain. And for the next few days, as they waited, as Christ had told them to wait, they were isolated. They were wondering if they too will be dragged away. I think those fears would have been realistic, right? They've taken our Messiah. They've taken our Jesus. They've crucified him. We are his followers. Are we next in line for such treatment? And while it's true they should have known from the Old Testament scriptures something of what was coming in the suffering of the Messiah and his resurrection. Isaiah 53 even talks about that, this suffering Savior, but yet that there will be a seed that will come forth from this one, this suffering Savior. So while they should have known some things as it relates to that, I think we realize the turmoil that was going on there, and we can cut them some slack, I'm sure, and realize that the trauma that was going around them was very serious, which then would cause us to show some sympathy towards them with the struggle of faith that they were having in the moment. Because that crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he was crucified on the cross was a dark, dark day. On that day, hope was lost. On that day, joy was gone. But yet joy would come in the morning when Christ would raise from the dead. The day was going to come where the stone would be rolled away and the angel would be there to greet those that came to the tomb, and the angel would proclaim, "He is not here, for he has risen from the dead." And they would experience that. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, after that great chapter of faith, implores us as believers that remain here in this world until Jesus comes, implores us as believers to look to Jesus as we run our race. Right, look unto Jesus as you run your race, because he was the one that was the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He completed the redemptive work of God. And so let's look at verse 2. Verse 1, that familiar verse, we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses that are and cheering us on. We should run that race, setting aside sin which besets us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we have a focus as we're running that race that verse 2 starts to implore us in. Looking unto Jesus, the author or the founder and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think we all know and are familiar with those accounts of Scripture that depict Christ enduring the cross. We've understand that we're familiar with the Scriptures of Christ enduring the suffering of the cross. But this morning we want to look at that next phrase in that verse where it says that he endured the cross, but we want to look at the phrase this morning, despising the shame. Christ despising the shame of the cross. That part, that phrase there, despising the shame, is part of what Christ endured on the cross. As he endured the cross, there was shame to that cross that we'll talk about this morning. And so he endured while despising the shame. And so let's kind of focus this morning on that thought of despising the shame and sort of trace a path for us as it relates to the offense and shame of the cross to where we now as believers glory in the cross. Okay? As we think in our day and in the past, for many in our country and across the world, the cross has been a treasured symbol of Christianity, has it not? Yes, it's been a treasured symbol of Christianity, the emblem of the cross. Okay? It's adorned church buildings for centuries. Our cross, though you can't see it yet because we're going to have communion and use the screen again, but that cross, if I or leadership were to make a decision to take that cross down, there would be many folks just historically and traditionally here that would be up in arms about that. Some that have said, why are we keeping the screen down? I want to see the cross. And so even in church buildings, it's adorned church buildings. It's part of what that we have in our hair. It's on steeples and spires. It's been worn on jewelry. It's been inked in tattoos. It has been part of a church sign. We sing of the cross with deep emotion, and we think of it in our true worship. But what do we mean when we say the cross? What do we mean? What do we mean when we look at a cross? Well, there's, again, let me give you an illustration. There's a literary device called metonymy, which a figure of speech in the use of one thing, the use of one word, okay, represents something like it, but a bigger concept. So if we were to be speaking of Great Britain, we could say the crown. Speaking of Great Britain, we could say the crown. And by it, we would mean the wealth, the power, the sovereignty of the royal family. That is all summarized in the phrase, the crown. All right, and we understand that. We get that. But when we say the cross, we are speaking of much more than a wooden cross that was standing on a hill outside of Jerusalem. When we speak of the cross or say the cross, it represents a much fuller concept, that of Christ on the cross and his purpose for being there. So it makes sense that we as believers could embrace the cross as beautiful. It makes sense why someone might spend a great deal of money for a gold chain with a cross, or some beautiful sign on a church just as we did, or some massive steeple. It makes sense because the cross is beautiful. The cross is beautiful, even though it was designed to be a gruesome means of execution. So how do we move from the cross being an offensive tool of hatred and death to this treasured symbol of love and life? How do we move from that? Okay? Well, let's try to understand some things. Let's first of all talk about that offense of the cross. The offense, the shame of the cross. First of all, as we think about that, historically, the offense of the cross was prominent in even Roman society. The Romans didn't only use crucifixion, they designed it with a clear purpose. And we might say simply, well, yeah, they designed it that people might die. Okay? But death was inevitable for those that were going to be crucified. So now the only thought process in the minds of Roman government would be, was how do we maximize the process of death? Not only executing somebody, but how do we maximize that process of death? How do we not only exert and introduce physical pain and suffering into that death, but how do we introduce a sense of humiliation in that death? How do we make this death offensive, was the question they were trying to answer. Some Roman historians had described the cross as the most cruel and disgusting punishment. So much so that it was meant for the most hardened of criminals. Okay, Rome, though they did practice this form of execution with some measure of discretion, okay, as they would conquer nations and such, They were a little bit careful about using the crucifixion, okay? Because even to the Romans, the cross was an offense. So much so that only the worst of the worst of those would die on a Roman cross. Murderers, rebels, those types of people are the ones that would be sentenced to that type of death. And really, only those that were slaves and foreigners were sentenced to this death of the cross, because if you were a murderer and a Roman citizen, you would not be put on a cross, because it was below you as a Roman citizen. It was an offense to the Roman Empire and to all of its citizens. All right? The cross was so offensive to the Romans that they refused to allow their citizens to be crucified in this manner. The philosopher Cicero said this, he records this: "It is a crime to put a Roman citizen into chains. It is an enormity to flog one." Do you recall in the book of Acts where Paul was taken by a mob and he was beaten and they were going to put him in chains? And what did he do? He pulled out his Roman citizenship card. What happened when he did that? Immediately the governor panicked. He panicked. He knew they had gone too far in how they had treated this Roman citizen. And so it was an enormity to flog one. And Cicero went on to say, "It is sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination." And so even in Roman history, the crucifying of a Roman citizen on the cross was an offense. It was an abomination. It was not only an offense, the cross and the crucifixion on the cross was not only an offense to Roman culture, to Roman citizenry, it was also an offense to the Jews. Okay, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, if you would, please. We'll turn to two sections. We'll turn to Deuteronomy. We'll turn to one other section of Scripture here towards the end. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, here God is, again, reiterating the law. And in Deuteronomy 21, it was one of the foundations for the indignation that Jews felt towards the cross, or the tree. That's the word that is used here. We use that phrase as well in some of our hymns. Jesus hanging on a tree. What does that mean? Well, he's hanging on a wooden cross. And that's the language that is used here. And so in the Old Testament law, Moses writes this in verses 22 and 23. Of Deuteronomy 21. "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be able to put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. They that thy land be not defiled." So in other words, hang him upon that tree, take him down, don't leave him there throughout the night, take him down and bury him, because if he remains on that tree throughout the night, this is such a curse that you're even bringing curse upon the land. You're defiling the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Okay? And so if the death sentence was executed upon somebody and they hung them on a tree, that was an evidence of a curse. That individual was cursed. But to leave them there hanging on the tree throughout the night would then spread that curse upon all the land. So God was saying to the Jew, don't do that. Okay? Take him down off of that tree, lest thou bring a curse or defilement upon the land. And so as they would, even Jews, would hang somebody on a tree that was worthy of such death, it was a public declaration of being under the curse of God. The Jews knew this when they saw that. So as we move into the New Testament times and the Roman Empire, the Jews even hated the Romans even more because not only of their dominance, but also of their disgusting practice of crucifixion. The Jews, it was an offense because they would leave them hanging on that cross. They would leave them hanging on that tree. Matthew Henry writes well of the Jewish mindset at looking at the cursed tree. He says, "Those that see him hang between heaven and earth, those that see him hang between heaven and earth will conclude him to be abandoned of both and unworthy of either." And so that was the Jewish mindset as it relates to this being the curse. It's a curse to hang on the tree. That's why Jesus was crucified outside the camp. Okay? I remember when Jesus was crucified, it was a Jewish execution with Roman permission. Okay? It would not take place within the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? No, the unclean were to be taken outside of the camp. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Let me read that to you. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says this. You're familiar with this verse. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered without the camp. He suffered without the gate. See? And so he became unclean. He suffered without the gate. He became unclean so we could be clean. He became cursed so that we, his people, could be welcomed in. And so we see that. And so this even weighted the curse for the one that hung upon the tree seemed to be emphasized in the early church as well. Acts 5:30 says this, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Acts 10:39 says this, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Acts 13:28-29 says, And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written on him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So there was even in the early church this sense of the hanging on the cross, the hanging on the tree being a curse. Okay? And so we've tamed the cross, right, in our culture. In other words, we have to work hard to imagine the cross being gruesome, do we not? We have to work hard to do that in our lives. But this symbol of Christianity that we display and wear and those types of things really is something that to the Roman culture was very offensive. To the Jewish culture, it was very offensive. And it even remains offensive to our individual morality today, does it not? When we think of the cross, not just the wooden cross, but all it represents, who Christ is and why he died and why he was hung on that cross and what he accomplished, it is something that even today is offensive to our own individual morality. Okay? See, we live in a day where the cross, though welcomed in an art form, is despised in its true meaning. It's welcomed in an art form, but yet in our culture, it's despised in its true meaning. Okay, it's an offense to all that may, or you and I, and we may think we're generally good people. And we may be generally good people. Okay? And we see it. We see people being good in our culture today. I mean, some of the things happening in Ukraine, it's just amazing that people from Hungary and Poland showing up at checkpoints and entry into those countries with signs that are saying, you know, maybe with a picture that of how many adults and children they can invite into their own home. I thought to myself, boy, what a sacrifice. Today, people, you know nothing about how long they're going to be there, what kind of care is going to be needed to care for these people, where they're going, how long, but how many questions, right? And you stand at a border to welcome people into your country, into your home, with no strings attached. Just the word sacrifice next to it. Love next to it. You know, my wife showed me a picture of Polish women who are bringing their baby strollers to the border and just simply leaving there for these mothers that have been carrying their babies for days or hours. Carrying their babies. Okay? A good thing I can't carry my grandkids for more than 2 minutes, you know. But just leaving a stroller there, just leaving a stroller for a mother that can just have a little bit of ease in her life now. See, there's a general goodness in humanity, as I mentioned in my prayer, because we're made in the image of God. And there's a remnant of that. Now it's flawed. Now it's broken because of Adam's sin and our choice of sin. But there's that general goodness that dwells within us, people that are moral and good. But unfortunately, sometimes we and all of us, we think that our goodness outweighs the bad. We're better than other people, surely, and you and I may be. But it's not good enough to go to heaven, to go to God's heaven, who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly just, perfectly loving, and perfectly merciful. Okay? And so as mankind looks at the cross, and the cross speaks of the judgment of sin, the penalty of sin, the separation of God because of sin, oh yes, the payment of sin, that becomes an obstacle to our individual morality. That offends us. Okay? That offends us. The cross is an offense. What does the book of Galatians say? It says, to the Jew, the cross was a stumbling block. To people like the Apostle Paul, who he describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees and everything else, who was breathing out threatenings and slaughters to God's people, the cross, it was a stumbling block. No, I'm righteous. I keep the law. I do all these things. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee, blameless. And the cross was a stumbling block because the cross condemned him and his sinfulness. All right? Because there the cross stands and it defies this mindset that I'm good enough. The cross contradicts all the thinking, all of that thinking, and there is an offense. We're seeing that more and more in our culture and society today. A society that used to believe in some general Judeo-Christian ethics, but now for you to speak out and say, here's the truth about sin, about judgment of sin, because of a holy and just God, your creator God, and him sending his son, okay? And he is the means. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other one under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved from sin and the judgment and penalty of sin. When we say, here's the truth, all right, many times what's the response that we get? We get rejection. We become attacked. When we share the gospel message about the cross, it's offensive to mankind's individual morality. The cross contradicts self-righteousness and is there as an offense. The cross says, you are not righteous. He was righteous. He was righteous. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, he would tell us, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just, Jesus Christ, for the unjust, all of us, that he might bring us to God. See, the cross says that. We are unjust. We are not good enough. The cross declares you are not righteous. You have sinned against God. The cross says that he will judge your sin. Okay? It says your record of good works is not good enough to get you into heaven. Okay? And sinners will hate that pronouncement. You may have hated that pronouncement at some time in your life if you're a child of God today. The condemnation of the cross, so therefore, they hate the Christ of the cross. John 3:16-19 tells us, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Okay? They hated the light and sought to destroy the light. John 1 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. See? They rejected him. We all at some point were rejectors of him. We all went our own way. We despised him. He was despised and rejected of men. See, and we did that. It was our sin that nailed him there. See, it was our rejection. It was our rebellion, okay, that put him there. So the cross and the Christ thereon are offensive to individual morality. Yes, God is love, but his love was demonstrated while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Christ had to die for us. So that's the offense of the cross. It's offensive to Roman culture. It was offensive to Jewish culture. It is offensive to mankind's individual morality. So how do we move from the cross being offensive to the cross being something that we glory in, that we rejoice in? Well, in a word, it's just the gospel. It's the good news. See, it's the good news. Something takes place that moves the cross from this realm of dark, gruesome offensiveness to a treasure. There's something that happens that moves the cross from a despising offense to cherishing this old rugged cross. Okay? You know that song, right? I'll cherish that old rugged cross. See, so something happens that moves it that way. And the secret rests in this simple text of Hebrews 2. Jesus endured that cross, despising the shame or the offense of that cross. You see, Jesus could have stepped back. Philippians 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal, but he made himself of no reputation and took him upon the form of the servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the cross death. See, Jesus could have stepped back and said, no, that's not what I deserve. The Romans deserve it. The Jews deserve it. Mankind deserves it in their sin, but I don't deserve that. But he didn't. It says that he, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised all that shame. He chose to do that. So how do we move from shame to glory of the cross? Well, let's look at two texts this morning. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll wrap this up real quickly because it's a simple concept to understand, especially if you're a believer. 1 Peter 2:1. We move because of the gospel. We understand because the effect of the gospel and Christ's work for us. First Peter chapter 2, verse 22, talking about Christ. It says, who, he, Christ, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who, Christ, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. When we think of the wounds of Christ, it surely is not a pretty picture. Okay? But when we allow the very wounding of Jesus to be the balm that heals our souls, suddenly a shredded back against a rugged cross isn't so offensive, right? Okay. When I realize that my spiritual and eternal healing rests in the suffering and shame of the cross, suddenly the offense seems to fade away, right? Because I'm not thinking about Roman execution or the curse of the Jewish law. I'm thinking of Christ in my place. That's what we're thinking of. That's where the beauty is. Christ in my place, so that we might not die for our sins, but die to sin and be made alive unto righteousness. There is healing and life to what Christ has done. And Peter understood the shame and reproach that Christ was willing to despise and endure. He was there in order to make the cross the source of our salvation. So, yes, it was an offense, but when we understand what was being accomplished, that he was dying in our place, he was becoming a curse for us, then it's no longer an offense. It's something now that we put our faith, as we put our faith and trust in, we glory in, we rejoice in. One other text, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. We talked about the cross being an offense or a curse. Designated that this person was cursed by God and man. It's a real symbol of the curse of God to hang upon a tree, to hang upon a cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the writer says this, Christ hath redeemed us from, or bought us back, we are cursed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. See? That's how it's beautiful. We deserved to be cursed. We deserved judgment, condemnation, hell. We deserved. We couldn't pay for it ourselves. We were hopeless. We were in darkness. We were without hope, alienated from God, separated from God. But yet Jesus Christ became that curse for us. He took the judgment, the wrath of God upon himself for us. Okay? And by becoming a curse for us, we have the opportunity to know him. So now we begin to understand it's not that the curse goes away or that sin wasn't so bad and the wrath of God is not that significant. No. The curse doesn't go away. The sin is bad. The wrath of God is real. But we rebelled against God and went our own way, but Christ became a curse for us. Christ dies for the ungodly so that we can be bought back from the underneath the curse. And there on Calvary, the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ. And Galatians 3:13 gives the picture of Christ being the umbrella of the wrath of God falling on him and not on us. And when we are sheltered by faith in Christ, are you sheltered from the wrath of God this morning by faith in Christ? If you've not believed yet in the only begotten Son of God, the book of John says you are condemned already because you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, confessing your sin of nature and character because of Adam and by choice, your own personal rejection and rebellion and disbelief? And see, the only provision for that sin and the judgment of that sin and forgiveness for that sin is Jesus Christ who hung upon a tree. And if you asked him to receive the free gift and invite him into your life, you're not worthy. I wasn't worthy. Nobody here is worthy. You simply call upon him, ask him, invite him into your heart as your Savior, believing in faith that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry about condemnation, judgment, eternally, because Christ took it upon himself upon the cross. It is, if our faith is in Jesus, there is no condemnation ever for us because we're in Christ Jesus that became our curse. So the cross goes from offense to glory. The cross moves from being a symbol of offense to a cherished symbol of life, of acceptance, of redemption, and of glory. Only because Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame of the cross, okay, and therefore those that put their faith and trust in him can go to glory. Turn, if you would, just a couple of pages to Galatians 6, because here Paul concludes the later letter of Galatians. We just read Galatians 3:13, that he became a curse for us. But Paul concludes the letter of Galatians, which so much dealt with old works, good works, self-righteousness of the law, versus resting in the righteousness of Christ that was provided through his death, burial, and resurrection. That really was the crux of the book of Galatians. Look how Paul concludes the book of Galatians, verses 13 and 14. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. These false teachers wanted these other people to follow certain Old Testament requirements that they might glory in their flesh. That, look, these are our followers that we're bringing along. But look what Paul says. And that they would glory in it. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I into the world. It is not an offense to the Christian any longer. Your sin is crucified to the cross, so now the shame is gone, and we glory in the cross. By faith in Jesus, the cross no longer offends you, but Christ crucified is your hope and your glory. What a wonderful thing that we can gather around the Lord's table and, yes, recognize the suffering. Recognize and think of the pain and what Jesus Christ endured. And part of what he endured was the shame of the cross. He despised that shame. But it's a beautiful thing because we understand what these elements represent. that he hung and bled and died because he was becoming a curse for us. That we, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we, through his righteousness, might be accepted of our Father. Have you trusted Christ? In a moment here, after we take our offering, as we gather around the Lord's table, if you are a believer, you by faith has put your faith and trust in Christ and follow the Lord in obedience to believers' baptism as an identification of that faith, we invite you to gather around us these elements here in just a moment. Let's bow before the Lord, just have a brief word of prayer, take up our offering, and then gather around the Lord's table. Your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, or some watching this morning, live stream. Maybe you stand and remain cursed of God because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But yet there's a good news to the last part of that verse, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of Christ's willingness, God sending his Son in love and him coming as the sinless Son of God, all perfect man, perfect God, he lived a sinless life. He willingly gave his life up on that cross and died as a sacrifice. There needed to be a sacrifice, and he was a sufficient sacrifice. He was buried to prove that he was dead, and then he rose again the third day, and people saw him bodily. That is the gospel, that if you believe that that was the means whereby God, our Creator God, performed a means whereby we could be forgiven of this holy and just God and have the forgiveness of sins and be reunited in a personal fellowship with God that we can enjoy in this life and then eternity with him, serving him as we sang about this morning. If you would come to him and invite him into your heart, admit you're a sinner and ask him into your heart, he promises to save you. He gave his Son for you. Father, we thank you for your gift and your Son, his willingness, his victory that can be ours through faith in Christ. If there's one here that is pondering that, we pray, Father, your Spirit would work to draw them to a point of trust and faith in Christ alone. There's some that have just done that. May they tell another believer, friend, or family member, and church member that they can be encouraged to continue now to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.